Remain standing if you would, and you can take your bulletin or your Bible if you would, and let's turn together to our sermon text, which is Matthew 26, verses 17 to 25. Matthew 26, 17 to 25. As we read God's Word, we do so every time as an act of worship, as an act of obedience to the Lord, knowing that His Word is living and active, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit. Let's give attention to it now. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' This is the word of the Lord." Amen. Please be seated. Almighty God, we come this morning again to consider the final days, the final hours even, of the Lord Jesus Christ in his estate of humiliation. And Lord Jesus, we are mindful of everything that you suffered. Not only the infliction of pain on the cross, even the infliction of pain in your soul. As we come this morning to consider the betrayal of a friend, one whom you poured your life into, as you did with all of your disciples, and yet he turned away. And so, Lord, we acknowledge, as we think about this passage, how easy it would be for each of us to betray you with a kiss. And to acknowledge as well that the only thing that holds us fast is you as our great shepherd. And we pray now that you would use your word to tenderize our hearts toward the leading of your Holy Spirit. Help us to see ourselves in this text and to see your majesty, we pray in your name. Amen. Last night I made my wife and one of my daughters watch a movie with me. It's called Arrival, and it's a science fiction movie, but it's got a little bit of a different twist to it, because now I'm going to give the movie away, all right? But it came out in 2016, so if you haven't seen it, you know, you've had plenty of time. So these aliens come to Earth, and they have these giant ships, and it's all about this one particular, the leading actress, and she goes into the ship, and she's communicating with these extraterrestrial beings, and they give a sort of a gift to humanity, and the gift is the ability to shift consciousness between the future and the past. And so as you're watching this movie, she has these visions, the lady, and all along you're thinking that these things happened in her past. And so she gets married, she has a child, and then the child gets really sick and dies at around 15 years of age. And you get to the end of the movie, and you realize actually these are not visions of her past, they're visions of her future. And so when you get to the end, she's faced with this choice, having known what would come, if when she's given the decision to walk in that path and face those things, whether or not she would do that. And so I think that applies to our passage this morning, because we see our Lord knowing what is set before him. And as I think about that, I think, would that increase or heighten his suffering, do you think? Or does it help it? Does it help him to know what he's about to face? Does it ease that suffering, or do you think, or does it make it worse that you know that every step, imagine walking across maybe a coal of fire and you already know the pain of that and you step on it anyway. And I think Matthew positions this whole passage, that everything that comes about in our Lord's life, he positions it in such a way as to report what happens, but he also teaches us how Jesus is enduring those things, and he's enduring all of his suffering knowingly. And I think that's very important, because what we'll see is that Jesus knew his fate, yet fearlessly, courageously pursued complete obedience to God, trusting in his ultimate sovereignty. That's what you should see from this passage of Scripture. That as Jesus faces his fate, he does so fearlessly, continuing to pursue obedience to God and yielding to God's sovereignty. Now, what we know that's going on here is that the plan for entrapping and having Jesus put to death is underway. He has even been prepared for burial, anointed by Mary. And so this entire section revolves around the consequences of Jesus' teaching. Don't lose sight of that, okay? The reason that Jesus will suffer, we know from an eternal perspective, is because God put his son to death to rescue us from sin. But the temporal consequence is he's being put to death because of the things he said. And the things he said to men made them hate him. He claims to be the Messiah. He has announced the forgiveness of sins. He's demonstrated his divine authority. In other words, there's a sense in which Jesus could have avoided this whole mess if he'd have just been quiet. As we look at verse 17 now, Matthew presents these events as unfolding on the first day of unleavened bread. So there's a contextual clue. So from verse 17 to the end of chapter 26, the events are depicted as happening on one day. Now, one little technical detail. A Jewish day is different from our day, because a Jewish day begins at twilight and ends on the following twilight. It doesn't begin at 12:01 a.m. like it does for us. So at twilight, it's a new day. Chapter 27 then picks up with morning on the following day, on Friday, when Jesus was tried by Pilate, crucified, and buried. And this was also the day of preparation when arrangements were made for faithful observance of the Sabbath. And we'll look at this then, this whole thing, in 2 points. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus knew his time. Jesus knew his time. And you could even expand that point a little bit and say, Jesus obeyed even though he knew his time. Notice with me how Matthew presents this to us. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So they're thinking about the timing of their culture, that this is the moment when they have been commanded in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, to celebrate the Passover meal. This is a memorial day for them. And notice what Jesus says in verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. My time is at hand.'" So Jesus knew that his time was near, and he had said this, over and over and over to the disciples. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Numerous times throughout his gospel, Jesus declared to his disciples that he would die, that he would be betrayed, but that he would rise again. I think this requires us to remember how it is that Jesus knew. Some people would say, well, of course he knew. He was God. Right. But remember that Jesus possessed two natures. A divine nature and a human nature. And his human nature was like our human nature with one exception. It wasn't corrupted by sin. So Jesus learned things in his humanity the way that you and I learned them. As he read the word that God was revealing truth to him, the difference is as Jesus read it, he understood it perfectly. He didn't try to interpret it in such a way as to excuse himself or anything like we do, because he was without sin. So Jesus had to learn things, and what we find in this passage and throughout Matthew's gospel is that as he read the scriptures, the Spirit and the Word revealed to the Lord his place as our Messiah. This was revealed to him as well by his divine nature. So Jesus read the scriptures, and he began through reading the scriptures to understand the timing of his life. That he's coming to the end. As an unfallen man, his mind perceived perfectly, and his spirit was completely yielded to the Word of God. And I want you to understand then, in his human nature, Jesus obeyed. Knowing his time, knowing what was to come, what does Matthew reveal to us but that our Lord obeyed. Obeyed in what sense? Well, he obeyed the law of God as it was set down in the Old Testament. It was time for them to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So as God brought Israel out of Egypt, he set them free from their bondage. He established for them with the final plague, he established for them the Passover meal. It was to be a perpetual memorial. In other words, God wanted them year by year on the same day that they were brought out of bondage to remember what God had done for them, to remember their deliverance. Remember how this relates to when Jesus said, "You saw me naked and you clothed me, hungry, you fed me, thirsty, you gave me to drink." All of that was a reminder to them. They did all of those things because they remembered what God had done for them. They showed mercy because they had received mercy. God gave them this memorial day so that they would remember and so that their children would remember day by day what God had done for them as a people. They were to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, on the 10th day of the first month of the year, and they were to keep it in their home for 4 days. And on the 14th day, they would celebrate the Passover. They would kill the lamb, they would roast it on fire, and they would eat the entire thing as a family. And they were to do things like keep their sandals on and have their staff in their hand and their clothes, because they remembered that God brought them out of bondage in a hurry. But they also, that lamb reminded them that God was killing that lamb instead of or in place of their firstborn child. He was sparing them from judgment by the blood of the lamb. And they would take the blood of that lamb, remember, and put it on the lintel and the doorpost of their home, so that the angel of death would pass over. It was a memorial. God also established the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the 14th day of the month, they would remove all of the yeast out of their homes, every bit of it. And what do you think that was to depict? Get the sin out of your life. So we see in these two celebrations, God is providing a sacrifice. He's showing you mercy, and He's calling you to live a life of humble obedience before Him. These are pictures of God's grace and His demand for ongoing holiness. And notice what Jesus does. In spite of the hostility around Him and the preparations for His death, He is preparing to obey the Lord in every detail. Now this is, you might say, this is just a festival. Now, this is not one of the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, surely this is something that when people are wanting to put you to death, you could, you know, this would be understandable to leave out. But Jesus, our Savior, doesn't. He knows that the next best step in His life is always the step of obedience to the Lord. Not only, though, did Jesus know His time, He also knew His betrayer. Notice verses 20 to 25. When it was evening, He reclined at table with the 12. The 12 who? The 12 disciples. And as they were eating, He said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus reveals to His 12 closest companions that one of them will betray Him. Remember, Jesus has perfect humanity. And in His humanity, He has friendships and relationships just like you and I do, only they are not severed by sin. He loves His friends. But He loves His friends with a perfect love that's not beset with sin. He loves these 12 men, not in a selfish way, not thinking, well, what do you add to our relationship, but always thinking, what can I give to you? That's why Mary came in that moment, and she takes her most expensive ointment and pours the oil on the head and her tears on the feet of her Savior because of how much she's gotten from Him. And in this moment, Judas will betray not just his master or his rabbi, but one who is his friend. And notice what Jesus says. He identifies him. Not just one of you will betray me. And they're asking, is it me, Lord? Is it me? In verse 23, He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." As we noted last week, this is part of His suffering. I think probably everyone in this room has at one point experienced the betrayal of a friend or someone that you thought was a friend, and you think, well, we're walking along and we're on the same path, and then suddenly your friend is back there and you're left all alone. Why is it important to note that Judas dipped his hand in the dish with Christ? Well, because this is a fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9. Again, remember, Jesus is reading the Scriptures, and He reads them with understanding, knowing what's being depicted. And Psalm 41, 9 says this, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And this is not a nothing to your Lord. It was a part of the pain that He experienced in His soul. He had a sincere love, a human love for Judas. And He reserved nothing from him. What He taught His disciples, He taught Judas. How do you endure something like that? How do you endure that kind of suffering? Well, Jesus knew that this was God's decree. Notice verse 24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him." Jesus knew that He was subject to the sovereignty of His Father. He knew that as he read the scriptures and the details of the suffering servant, especially Isaiah 53, that these things depicted what he would endure in his own life. And I think the question that we ought to wrestle with is, was this a failure of Jesus' ministry? Did he fail? Was Judas a failure? No. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And this is not an expression of dismay on the Lord's part. He's not saying, you know, this is just how it is. This is an expression of confidence. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus knew that he was walking in God's decree. He was never subject to his haters, which was the majority of people. He was subject to God alone. And as a godly man, Jesus pointed the disciples to the sovereignty of God. He's telling them, I will be betrayed, but I'm going as God has written of me, as the Lord has declared of me. This is why, do you see, we're observing the Passover. We're observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is why my heart is not taken away from me. Because I know that in spite of all of these circumstances, God is sovereign. And even in this moment, notice, even in this moment, Jesus bolsters the faith of his own disciples as they watch him suffer. He shows them how to suffer as a man of God, trusting in the sovereignty of his Lord, of his Father. But he also revealed that this man would be held accountable. Notice the latter part of verse 24. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So there are two things are true of Judas' betrayal. One, it was written into the decree of God. It was set in stone. It had to happen. And yet he would be held accountable for it. Now, if you read John's gospel and Luke's gospel, they give us a little bit more information about what's happening here. Listen to John 13. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, he went. And in Luke 22, verse 3, we read this. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. You see, Satan had asked for Judas, and God gave permission for Satan to take Judas and use him as he will. Now, there's some important points that we have to make here. Why was Satan able to influence Judas the way that he did? Very simply, because Judas wanted to do everything that Satan tempted him to do. It was already within his own heart, as a fallen and a corrupt man, one who was not of God's elect. It was already in his heart to do these wicked things. He wanted it. All that Satan did was heighten that desire. Judas betrayed Jesus because he wanted to. He was a son of perdition. Judas also betrayed because it was an aspect of God's will for him. Nothing occurs outside the will of God. That's why we read in the account of the Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave him over to what he wanted to do in that hardness. Therefore, Judas could not repent. Why? He didn't want to repent. The desire for repentance is given to us by God through His mercy in Christ. And He did not give that mercy to Judas. Judas did not repent because he was dead in his sins and trespasses. But what Jesus reveals to us is that he would be held accountable. He was subject to God's judgment. Woe to him, he says in verse 24. Woe to him And in another place, it would be better for him if he had never been born. You see, Jesus faithfully obeyed because he trusted in his Father's sovereignty. He knew his time. He knew what was set before him in time and space. He knew who his betrayer was, that he was sitting at the very table with him, and yet Jesus went forth in obedience. Let me give you a couple of applications to this. Notice that Jesus faithfully obeyed in spite of the circumstances. He had an awareness of all that would happen to him. And what did he show us? What did he show us to do? Our times of suffering and affliction are also almost always times of decision. Because when you are faced with afflictions in life, your immediate thought is, how do I get this to stop? Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, he makes a great point when he talks to us about resolving conflicts within our relationships. Do you know what the first thing he says that you have to remember is? The first thing that you have to remember with every conflict is that God is sovereign. You have conflicts in your relationships because God has ordained it to shape you and to mold you and to help you see who you are. Will I respond to this in a godly way? Will it sort of knock off the chunks of sin that remain in my life? Or will I give in to the temptation to betray Christ and flee and run away from Him? When we're faced with those moments, what does the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit do? He takes our thoughts to the law of God. And what I think about is, what is the next right step? When that temptation and affliction would divide my mind and draw me away and make me think about taking the most comfortable route in life, the law of God reminds me just to put my foot in the place where God has made firm ground, to walk in obedience. When you're faced with a decision and you're trying to decide what's best, what's the best decision for me in life, what's the best decision with my business or with school or with a relationship, well, which decision will enable you to obey God's law, and which a decision will take you away from it? Jesus simply obeyed, even the Passover. But remember that Jesus obeyed. He endured all of this for the joy that was set before him. In the movie that I was telling you about, Arrival, the profound thing at the end of the movie is that the lead character, this lady, she knows what's set before her. She knows that if she enters into this relationship with this man, that she's going to have a child, and that child's going to die. And the profound thing about that movie is she chooses to enter into that relationship. She does it. And from a humanistic perspective, we would rationalize this and we would say, well, why would she do that? You might say, well, she would do that because 15 years with that child is better than no years with that child. True. Or 15 years for that child is better than not that child not existing at all. Maybe. Or she might say, on the other hand, I can go with the path that I know what's going to happen. I'd rather do that than walk in the unknown, where I don't know what suffering will come. That's not how you and I face suffering. That's not how the Lord faced suffering. The Lord, our Christ, faced his affliction knowing that joy was set before him. And for every man and woman who is in Christ by grace through faith, you know that God has set ultimate and eternal and everlasting joy before you. And so you can endure the afflictions of this life because you know that this is not all there is. And you can choose obedience to the Lord in light of your afflictions because you know that your obedience will produce joy in the morning. And you know that this is not all there is. So you don't have to live for everything joyful in this life because you have an everlasting and eternal weight of glory waiting for you. We yield to God faithfully because we know that this life is not all there is. We're not merely building for tomorrow or next year, but for eternity. Jesus knew his fate, yet he fearlessly pursued complete obedience to God, trusting in his ultimate sovereignty. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that as we look to the Lord Jesus, even now our hearts are afflicted within us. We see his faithfulness and our lack of it, his fearlessness and our fearfulness, his faithfulness and our infidelity, Lord. And we pray not that you would take that away, but that you would strengthen it. Lord, strengthen that conviction. Squeeze us out of this aspect of ourselves that only pursues what is comfortable, that only pursues that which is going to produce the least amount of friction in our lives, and instead to set our face like flint, like Christ, and obey you with all our heart, out of love, knowing what you've done for us, knowing the eternal weight of glory. We ask that you would do this in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.